Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome back to The Big Three. It's great to have you with me. My name is Mark Rader. I'm the senior pastor here at Guymere Baptist Church and your host for the next half hour or so as we do indeed unpack three big questions from last week's sermon. We are in a series entitled Learning to Pray with Jesus. And on Sunday, I had a look at the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. It's not explicitly about prayer. It's about the attitude of those who were confident in their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. But the illustration or the demonstration of that practice, right, both particularly the poor example of the Pharisee, is given to us in the context of prayer. And so there's certain things I think that we can learn about prayer from the example of the Pharisee, his legalism, as he reduces God's righteousness to his righteousness, and then uses that little list to compare others to himself in order that he can feel much better about himself and thank God that he is not like the tax collector, who is nonetheless the one who goes home, as the text says, justified. And there's some questions that came out of it, really looking forward to answering them. One of them in particular was a question that I was grappling with as I was preparing and left to one side in the sermon because, I couldn't quite resolve it, and I wasn't exactly certain where it fit. So I'm really looking forward to answering that one. The first question is this: can you elaborate on praying specifically rather than sin as a whole? Who are we to decide that? Doesn't God know more about what we need? And this was in relationship to a posture of humility in our prayer. And one of the things that I suggested was that if we have a growing sense of humility, we ought to be able to pray more specifically about the things that we need. Pray more specifically about the areas of failure in our life. I'll unpack that a little bit more, trying to make a little bit more sense of it. Secondly, does God only do something or answer prayers if we ask? What happens if we only praise or repent? In both instances of prayer that Jesus provides in this parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector, there's very little that's asked, right? The Pharisee asks for mercy, and the Pharisee just says, thank you that I'm not like other people, and doesn't really ask for anything. And so it raises the question, if we don't ask anything, is God hamstrung? Is God kept from doing things if we don't ask? So I'll answer that. And the third question is the one, as I said before, that I had grappled with a little bit as well, which is, what did it mean that the tax collector went home justified? Can you unpack this idea a bit more? And I'm delighted to unpack that a little bit more because I had been grappling with it, as I said, in my sermon preparation, working through that phrase that it was this man, the tax collector, who went home justified before God rather than the other. And I did a little bit of thinking about it, so I'll provide you at least with some of my thoughts on it. Don't know that I'll necessarily be able to answer it, but we'll have a bit of a crack as we go. Looking forward to unpacking each of these questions and continuing the conversation about what it means for us to learn to pray with Jesus. So in the parable itself, when Jesus concludes it, his concluding statement, shall we say the summary of the teaching that he's trying to convey, is that those who exalt themselves before others will be humbled, those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's the principle that he wants to demonstrate in the story that he's just told. And this posture of humility is one that I think ought to be a part of our overall life as disciples of Jesus, but also evident in our prayers. And one of the places where I felt that we can have this sort of holy self-awareness, right? This humility and this self-awareness that comes through kind of understanding who we are and viewing ourselves clearly is in terms of our confession. And I suggested that if all we ever confess is that we are sinners, in a general sense, that we can kind of subtly let ourselves off the hook by just saying that, oh, I'm a sinner, and kind of almost as a throwaway line, can keep us from looking more specifically at the ways in which we have fallen short or missed the mark, can keep us from looking at specific examples of our ignorance or of our folly, or whatever the case might be. And I believe that there is great value in specificity. I remember when I read, I think it was 1984. It was 1984, and there's a brief conversation between two of the bureaucrats, I believe, who are discussing the fact that they are reducing vocabulary, so that they have fewer and fewer words, and the people have fewer and fewer words, because if they have fewer and fewer words, they will not be able to think, like they won't be able to categorize and distinguish between things. And so their thinking is linked to their vocabulary, which I thought was a really interesting point, and an important one. I think when we can speak with specificity, when we can be really specific and detailed about what it is that we do for a job, or about who we are as people, there's great power in that. So I think that, you know, to the question, you know, can you elaborate on praying specifically rather than sin as a whole? And who are we to decide? Doesn't God know more about what we need? And it's certainly true that God certainly is the one who knows what we need. Perhaps the safest prayer for us to pray is, Heavenly Father, please grant to me what I really need, right? You know, search my heart and give me and provide for me what I really truly need. But I was speaking more specifically about the issue of sin, because I think particularly as you follow Jesus for if you've been following Jesus for a while, you should have a better idea about the areas in your life where you need the work of God in particular ways. And the examples that I used, you know, I used in the evening service, I actually used kind of my own example. I've been preaching and teaching preaching and reading about preaching and interacting with preachers, both developing and much more experienced than I, for more than 20 years. And so when it comes to the skill set of preaching, I have a pretty good idea about what works and what doesn't work and why. And just that's experience and it's reflection and it's all that kind of stuff, right? There's anything that you would know really well. And so if I were just to say to you that, you know, I'm an okay preacher or I'm an above average preacher or whatever the case is, because I have the experience that I have and I've done the reflection and the work, I can do better than that. Like I can probably give you some very specific areas where I needed to improve because I have a much clearer idea about the specifics. When I first began preaching, I didn't have any categories. Right? You have a crack and you kind of people go, that was great, and you're like, okay. Fine. But if you'd asked me why was that good or bad, I had no idea. And so I would have been quite honest if I'd said to you, I'm a average preacher or whatever the case might be. I don't really know what I do well. I don't really know what I don't do well. I've done it a few times and people responded quite positively and I enjoy the process and I'm learning about God's word or whatever the case is. But now that I'm well down the track, you would expect that I would be able to tell you that there are some very specific things that I want to work at in order to continue to improve the technique of preaching or whatever it is. And I think the same can be true of when we talk about our sin and failure before God. If I just kind of say, oh God, I'm a sinner, I think we can do better by drilling down into some specifics. So it's not to deny that God knows what we need. It's more about trying to say, let's take ourselves seriously in the degree to which we are honest with ourselves before God. Like, let's take that humility that ought to come from following Jesus a long time and not end up, as the Pharisee does, kind of going, you know, hey, I'm not like other people, right? I'm better than that, right? Which is what he was saying. I'm not a thief. I'm not an evildoer. I'm not an adulterer. I'm great. And yet, you know, the evidence of the rest of his prayer suggests that his heart wasn't right. And you would expect someone with some holy self-awareness to be able to drill into that a little bit, to say, you know, thank you, God, that I'm not a I'm not a thief. I haven't stolen from people. But I pray that you would deal with my miserly heart, right? Or with the envy that I sometimes have that others possess more than I do or get to do things that I don't, right? Like you'd kind of like to think that someone who had been doing that much thinking about what it means to follow Jesus would be able to speak about it in more specific terms. And I think what that does is it demonstrates our maturity and it can demonstrate our holiness. It's not about being petty. It's not about, you know, making sure that we never have anything to celebrate in our lives, but it's just about saying, Lord, I really need you and I need you in these areas because I've been following you for a while and there are some patterns in my life that have now become evident, some areas where I recognize you're at work, you know, whether it be an area of patience or of self-control or of kindness or whatever the case is. And we can just be a little bit more specific about what we're asking for from God. So I think that's a valuable thing. I hope that makes some sense. It made sense to me, but that doesn't necessarily mean much of anything, does it? But I do hope that makes some sense in terms of thinking about the power of being specific, about having an extensive vocabulary for sin in order that we might be able to confess well, right? That we might be able to come to God and say, this is what I really need from you. This is where I've fallen short. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Please provide the things that I need. And in my prayer, right, as I pray to you for what I believe that I need, if I've got it wrong, please, by your Holy Spirit, show me where I need to go. So again, I hope that makes a little bit of sense of what I was trying to get at in that point about humility as a posture in our prayer. The second question was, does God only do something or answer prayers if we ask? What happens if we only praise or repent? The short answer is to, does God only do something or answer prayers if we ask? The short answer, I think, would be no. God is God. He can do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. So he is not bound by our prayers. It's not as if, you know, unless we pray for something, God can't do anything about it. God can do what he wants to do to bring about his ends and his purposes in the world. But I believe that the question came out of a comment I made about the Pharisees' prayer, and that is that the Pharisees' prayer was not answered. And the simple reason why it wasn't answered is because he doesn't ask for anything. His prayer is essentially, thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner. Amen. That's his prayer, which does contain a little bit of thanks to God, which is not an entirely bad thing. But there's no request in that. Now, I do believe that there are times when, like if you look through, say, the Psalms, which are pretty good. I mean, they're songs. They are meant to be sung often in the context of worship, of course. So they're not specifically and strictly speaking prayers, but they do have elements of prayer associated with them, right? And if you look at the Psalms, there are a few Psalms where they're psalms of praise, whether they're entitled hymns or whatever the case might be. It's just basically praise the Lord, right? And maybe a reason's given, right? It's usually a little bit less arrogant than the Pharisees, right? One of the most common, the simplest hymn in the Old Testament is give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his love or mercy endures forever. All right, so give thanks, praise the Lord, because his love endures forever. And there are a number of psalms that are basically just psalms of praise. They don't bring any real request to the Lord. They just kind of pour out praise. And there are certainly times when that is absolutely appropriate. So I wouldn't want to suggest that we can never have a prayer that is exclusively about praising the Lord. A number of the thanksgivings in the Psalms do the same kind of thing. They look back on a previous situation where they needed the Lord and the Lord came through and they're giving thanks. So praise is great. I think Psalms of prayers of repentance do go one step further than praise in the sense that there is an implied ask in that, right? That we're turning to God and we're repenting, we're confessing our sins in order that, well, that we might, I don't know, we kind of might clear the air, right? There's a sense that we turn to the Lord to confess our sins as a response to his grace, as a recognition of his forgiveness in Christ Jesus. that allows us to come before him and freely confess those things and to have them brought before the Lord and have the reminder that we have been washed clean, that we've been made righteous, that that we've been forgiven, that we have peace with God. And so there is that kind of sense that in our prayers of confession that we are, shall we say, asking forgiveness, acknowledging forgiveness. And I think that's pretty important. But to the kind of the heart of the question, you know, does God only do something or answer prayers if we ask? As I said, the short answer is no. I think my response to what I think is the heart behind the question is that if we believe that through Jesus, you know, as the book of Hebrews says, we have access to the very throne room of God. Surely we should take advantage of that access, right? If we are brought into the very throne room of God, and you know, the throne room of God, you know, if you take the analogy of a human throne room, if you're in the throne room, if you've been brought into the throne room, I mean, that's the place where you ask for a boon, right? It's where you bring your petitions before the ultimate authority in the land, right? To the one who can do basically anything that they want because they are the king, right? They're the monarch, they're the queen, they're the one who has the power and control and the authority. And so I think if we, recognizing who God is, right, as our heavenly Father who longs, as we looked at, you know, 2 weeks ago, longs to give us good gifts, if we are those who believe that God is the one true God who sits enthroned above all powers and all authorities, and we have access to him, and to not just call him your royal majesty, it's kind of some sort of distance, but to describe him as our heavenly Father, surely we should be taking it full advantage of that. That we should be coming before the Lord and asking for the things that we require, the things that we need in our lives. It is a bit of a reflection of, I would say, humility, but seen from the other side, right? It's not about how lowly we are. It's how great and powerful God is. You know, we all know the principle, right? Of it's not what you know, it's who you know. And we know that works in our world, sometimes, you know, to our advantage and sometimes to our disadvantage, right? But there's great power in knowing someone and having a relationship with someone. And if you know someone who has access to great tickets, or you know someone who can introduce you to someone else, or who can recommend you for a job, or whatever the case might be, we often take advantage of those situations, right? And if we do that on earth, how much more so should we do that with our Heavenly Father, who is the ultimate, right, who is the ultimate authority, the one who is the most connected, right, the one who can bring anything to pass. And so I believe that, that's ultimately, I think, what kind of sits behind, the importance of asking. It's because of who we're praying to. It's because of who we're praying to. And while there are times when our prayers will strictly be thanks and praise, while there may be times our prayers are primarily repentance and confession with very little that is asked, I think that the overall pattern of our prayer life, right? If I were to listen in on your prayers over the period of a year, I'd like to think that while there were examples of praise and examples of confession, that there might also be, I would think, some prayers that you bring before your Heavenly Father because he is your Heavenly Father and has all authority and power and might and majesty, right? And can bring those things to pass. And so I think that given who we are praying to, I think that's part of what it means for us to be asking for things from God. Ultimately, I believe that God can do what he wants when he wants. And that God is active in our lives, even if we don't ask him for specific things. You know, he has promised that he will make all things new, that in Christ Jesus, he has promised that he will conform us to the likeness of Jesus, and he's going to do that. So we would do well to work with him in that and go from there. So I'll leave it there. There's probably more that could be said about, you know, our working with God and at what point do we kind of turn our backs so entirely on God that his work, shall we say, kind of rolls off water our backs like water off a duck? But I'll leave that there for now because I think it answers the heart of the question. And we'll move on to our last question, the one that I did some thinking about beforehand as well. So the final question is actually the first one that was asked this week. And I don't know if I actually smiled when I saw it, but inside I certainly did. And it was, what did it mean that the tax collector went home justified? Can you unpack this idea a bit more? And I was really pleased to see the question because it was a question that I had asked myself. So at the end of the parable, just before the end of the parable, so Jesus has given the prayer of the Pharisee, then he gives the prayer of the tax collector, and then he says that it's this man, the tax collector, who went home justified before God rather than the other, the Pharisee. And then he gives the principle of that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, those who humble themselves will be exalted. But I got a little bit caught, to be honest, on the word justified. Because when we talk about justified or being justified or the idea of justification, we tend to think about it in the light of what the Apostle Paul wrote about justification in, say, the book of Romans or the book of Galatians or elsewhere in the New Testament, where the justification is kind of that justification by faith, that we were made righteous or declared to be righteous by placing our faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. And the reason I got caught on that a little bit was, there's a couple things that kind of went through my head. The one was, This is before Jesus has died and been raised to life, right? So it would be anachronistic, right? It'd be kind of the wrong time for Luke, the author, to be talking about being justified from our sins by faith, right? But at the same time, he's used this word, justified. The other thing that kind of caught me up was that Luke is a companion of Paul's. So if you read through the book of Acts, Luke is the author, and I think it's in, I want to say, I can't remember which chapter, so I won't even guess, but it's a bit of the way in. And the description of Paul's travels, that Paul and his companions did this or went there, changes to we. And so at some point, Luke has joined the journey, and so he's a companion of Paul's. It's probably not that surprising that he was familiar with the concept and idea of justification and the justification by faith in Christ and the things that Paul preached, and has used the term here in Luke. And when I looked up the number of times that the Greek word is used in the Gospels, it's actually very rare. There's only a couple of places where the term justified, to declare righteous or to be righteous, is used. The other translation of that Greek word is vindicated. So in Matthew, and I think it's also in Luke, Jesus says that wisdom is vindicated by her actions. Or wisdom is made righteous, right, by her actions, and vindicated is the much better translation in that sense. And there are a couple of English translations that say that the tax collector went home vindicated before God rather than the other, which I think in this context perhaps makes a little bit more sense in the context, because it's not the Romans and Galatians version of justification. So this is why I got caught up in it and why I ultimately didn't include it in my sermon. One of the things, you know, to talk about things I've learned about preaching is, you know, not every idea that you have in preparation is necessarily a good thing for the sermon that you're preaching. It'll just be distracting or lead you down a rabbit hole that you can't answer. So I spent some time thinking about this and kind of wondering a bit about the use of the term myself, and then ultimately decided to just leave it to one side and focus on what I felt that the text was saying to us as a community of faith. And at the same time, so having said that, it's a bit anachronistic, right? So it's kind of the wrong time. Luke would be using a much later term and putting it in Jesus's lips. At the same time, the tax collector's prayer is, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so there is a sense, I think, that for Jesus to say this man went home justified, in the sense that he went home and the Lord had heard his prayer and had forgiven his sin, right? And that he went home declared righteous or made righteous by the activity of God is not out of place. Jesus doesn't make the point, right? He doesn't go on in that last line. The last line is about, you know, exalting yourself or humbling yourself, not about faith and its relationship to justification, faith and its relationship to salvation, but about humility and exaltation. But it certainly fits within the wider wider construct of the parable, that man went home justified. Interestingly, again, the Pharisee doesn't ask to be justified, right? As far as the Pharisee is concerned, he's doing great. And so there's no kind of request for mercy from God. And there's no, and Jesus is saying that he doesn't go home righteous, right? And I think, you know, you listen to the Pharisee's prayer and you're like, yeah, he's got some stuff to deal with that he doesn't even notice. It's that whole, the speck and the plank in your eye kind of thing, right? That the Pharisee kind of deals with. So I think the term, right, the word that's used, justified, makes it's justifiable to use that translation, given that the tax collector has asked for mercy for his sins. But I think it's a situation where we need to practice a little bit of what I might call biblical theology. Well, that's not what I might call it. It's what's called biblical theology, where you pay attention to the, the timeline, right? Jesus's immediate audience in Luke's gospel would not have understood justification the way that Paul ends up talking about justification in Romans and Galatians, right? Where he talks about justification by faith and how that relates to righteousness and the importance of Jesus' death and resurrection and all of those sorts of things. But they certainly would have understood, at a broad level, that the tax collector was justified or declared righteous by the activity of God, by virtue of his coming to the Lord. And you could argue he came to the Lord in faith, right? That the Lord would have mercy on him, even though he was a sinner. So I think that's probably kind of where I landed, and again, ultimately decided not to include that in the sermon, lest it be a bit distracting and kind of, I wouldn't say it didn't have any point. Like, I think it was a useful exercise, and it's a great question to ask, but it didn't kind of build into what I was trying to say, or what I felt that the focus of the passage was, right? Which is obviously where Jesus ends up on exaltation and humility. But a great question. Nice to know that other people were thinking about some of the same things that I was. I hope that kind of pulls the curtain back a little bit on the process of preparing a sermon. A lot of what I tend to do is just sit in the text for a while and read it and reread it and then look at some commentaries and reread it again and ask questions of it and what are the terms that are being used and where else have I seen them. And it's an inexact science and a bit of an art, I suppose. But that's one of the things that goes into sermon prep and checking out a word as theologically loaded as justified, it was certainly something that kind of caught my eye, even if, as I said, it didn't make it into the final cut of the sermon. So thank you for those of you who asked those questions. I trust that it's been helpful just continuing to reflect on them. I do think that part of the value of this exercise for me, and I hope for those of you who are listening, is that it does continue the conversation for us, that it gives us another opportunity to reflect on what we're hearing and thinking about as a community of faith, and just to continue to engage our hearts and our minds in the process of what it means for us to love and follow Jesus. We're continuing our series this coming Sunday. We're actually going to be looking at the passage just prior to the parable we looked at last week, doing them a little bit out of order, and the parable that Jesus tells about a widow and the unjust unjust judge that he tells in order that people might continue to pray and never give up. So I'm looking forward to sharing that with you, and we'll see if someone can ask a question about something that I was thinking about that I didn't include in the sermon again, and see if we can't go 2 for 2. But nonetheless, great to have you with me again this week. Trust it's been helpful. Hope that you have a great week, and hopefully join me again next week for the Big 3.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big 3 podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are The Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.